for forever. The miracle in the midst of their mess was walking toward them, the one who could speak to the water, calm the waves, hush the storm, the one who loved them and would give his very life to save them, the one who had complete compassion and deep devotion to protect them. But they missed Jesus. So they set in motion what needed to remain still. They were terrified. They were anxious. They were desperate. All that was set in motion. Do you know how much drama and heartbreak I could have avoided in my life if I would not have set into motion what needs to remain still? Every time this has happened in my life, I can draw a straight line to decisions I made from a hardened heart. The disciples had their own issues that led to their hearts becoming hardened, but what is it that has so often led me to this condition? Trading God's truth for what the world said was a better plan. Resisting God's promises will make us forget God's presence. How does this relate to my struggles with rejection? God's presence in our lives fills us with his acceptance and love. The human heart can't go very long without either of these. But if there's an area of my life where I turn away from the direction of his truth, perhaps a place where I've been hurt by rejection and started believing lies about my God and who I am in him, I deny myself the protection of his truth. And my search for love and acceptance outside of God's presence then leads to dangerous places. The world's plan always leads us to places of pain, loneliness, and a deep ache for belonging that seems just out of reach. Because the need to be loved and accepted runs so deep, we find ourselves doing things we never thought possible just to try to satisfy those desires. What starts off as a seemingly small compromise can easily become a complete contradiction to the people we long to be. We set things in motion that we never intended, all because we missed the miracle of his presence and promise in the midst of the mess. One of the most heartbreaking things I set in motion in my early 20s was justifying the choice to sometimes allow my boyfriend to stay the night in my apartment. Though I wasn't living for the Lord, I knew this was wrong. I had been to enough church youth groups to have been exposed to the truth about why this wasn't a wise choice, but instead of applying truth, I justified my desires. I've met many girls who could tell the same story. For some of us, we justified this because we didn't want to be alone. We didn't want to let go of the good feeling that he actually wants to be with me. Finally, I'm not being rejected. I want as much of this acceptance as I can get. Or maybe staying over is what he wanted, and we didn't want to risk his rejection by saying no. Whatever the case, we brushed aside what we knew was best for what felt best in that moment of vulnerability. For me, it started small. He slept on the couch and I slept in my bed. But this seemingly small compromise set into motion what needed to remain still since we weren't married. This small compromise opened the door for more compromise. More compromise brought more justifications. More justifications brought about more compromise, and it all just spiraled out of control. Then came the day I walked into my bathroom, shaking so badly I could hardly function. I pulled the little stick out of the box. I took the test. I was pregnant. My world started spinning in a haze of desperation. For several weeks, I walked around feeling like a shadow, dark, hollow, flat. I was slowly imploding under the weight of my choices. I had constant panic attacks where I'd claw at my throat while gasping for air. I wanted to run away, but there was no place where reality couldn't find me. Sin has a horrible appetite. It calls for more and more sin to be set in motion. The only answer I could figure out was an abortion. It all started out small, but what it set in motion grew to be devastatingly huge. I had the truth, but I had not applied the truth. Therefore, my mind did what my feelings wanted. The decision in that moment was made with a mind conformed to what seemed acceptable to the world. It was not made by a mind transformed by the truth. According to Romans 12:2, The only way to know God's best for you is to not let your thinking be conformed to the patterns of the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to discern God's will. That renewing is not a brief spiritual inspiration that comes from brushing up against the truth. It is anakaniosis, which is a change of heart and life, a heart softened by God's truth, and a life transformed by the application of God's truth. Let me reach out of this flat page right now and grasp your hand. Feel the tenderness in my touch and the sincerity in what I'm about to say. Remember Jesus' response to the disciples who missed him, who cried out in fear, not faith, and in their terrified state set into motion all kinds of unnecessary anxiety? The scripture says immediately, I love that it was immediate, he spoke to them and said, "Don't be afraid." The word used here means, "Don't resist me." And he climbed in the boat with them. He's saying the same thing to you and me. And he's not running from your mess. He's climbing in it to be right there with you. What happened yesterday can't be changed, but it can be forgiven. That's your miracle in the mess. The voices of condemnation, shame, and rejection can come at you, but they don't have to reside in you. That's your miracle in the mess. And the temptations that were so hard to resist in your flesh will be overpowered by your truth-transformed mind. That's your miracle in the mess. Based on all we've been examining, here are some good questions to ask ourselves when checking the pliability of our hearts in the middle of a messy situation. Information. Have I sought out God's truth regarding the situation? Application. Have I applied God's truth without compromise to this situation? Transformation. Do I now own this truth as a personal revelation from God to use in future situations like this? Imagine the difference this could make with not setting into motion what needs to remain still. After sitting at the top of Mount Arbel, meditating on all that Jesus chose to do despite the rejections and messiness along the way, I stood up from the rock and closed my eyes. I wanted to write my story differently than that of the disciples. I pictured myself in the lake, straining against the pressures of life. But I was not a conformed girl. I was a transformed girl. In the midst of whatever hurts and heartbreaks were disrupting my peace, I saw him coming. I no longer cried out in fear. Instead, I called out in faith. And I was not terrified. I was calm, trusting, anxious for nothing, because I knew he was in control and he was for me. He climbed in my boat and the winds died down. My heart was safe because my heart was soft. I turned to Psalm 46:1 through 10 and meditated on all these truths as I walked down from the mountain. My body was moving forward from this sweet place, but my soul was so very still. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see what the Lord has done, the desolations he has brought to the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. He says, "Be still and know that I am God." Chapter 14. moving through the desperate in between. It only takes a teaspoon of rejection to drown an otherwise very alive soul with sorrow. Its poisonous flow has such a sharp potency that cuts through skin and bone. In milliseconds, it gets into the very core of our chests, causing oxygen to be blocked, and suddenly a hollowed-out urgency for air sets in. We don't give air much thought breath to breath day to day until it's taken from us. Love is like air in that way. When relationships are good, there seems to be so much life, we hardly remember what a gift it is. But the minute love packs its things and walks away, the atmosphere seems depleted of all that air. A desperate, wide-eyed panic envelops us right down to the cells of our souls, and we find ourselves choking on utter emptiness. And the worst horror of all is you're wide awake for the entire experience. Though you can feel the best parts of you dying, your collective whole is forced to keep going. And even when time allows you to find your breath again, it leaves behind deeply gnarled scars. Constant reminders that love is doubly edged with the most beautiful potential and the most dangerous pain. Being intimately aware of both means breathing is no longer the effortless habit it once was. Doubt sets in. Fear entangles. Every breath takes way more effort than it ever did before. We're no longer standing in that moment of being rejected, but we're not on the other side of it either. It's the desperate in between, and it's this exact place where we must make a crucial choice. If we place our hope and future in the hands of our unchanging, unflinching God, who never leaves us or forsakes us, we'll find healing and freedom. We'll be able to see something on the other side of all the pain, something good, something we know will be so worth whatever it takes to get well. So instead of running from the pain, we embrace it as necessary. We must feel the pain to heal the pain. If we never allow ourselves to feel it, we won't acknowledge it's there. Remember, pain isn't the enemy. Pain is the indicator that brokenness exists. Pain is the reminder that the real enemy is trying to take us out and bring us down by keeping us stuck in broken places. Pain is the gift that motivates us to fight with brave tenacity and fierce determination, knowing there's healing on the other side. And in the in-between, pain is the invitation for God to move in and replace our faltering strength with His. I'm not writing that to throw out spiritual platitudes that sound good. I write it from the depth of a heart that knows it's the only way. We must invite God into our pain to help us survive the desperate in-between. The only other choice is to run from the pain by using some method of numbing. I've gone this route as well. As a broken-hearted girl in my early 20s, I slipped in and out of the arms of men with whom I knew there was no future. To stop the loneliness, I surrounded myself with people and sought never to be alone. I also worked ridiculous hours, not to be more productive, but to hide behind accomplishments. Others I've known have used pills, alcohol, sex. I've also seen people using obsessive methods of controlling everything and everyone in their environments. The options are many, but the results are the same. Numbing the pain never goes to the source of the real issue to make us healthier. It only silences our screaming need for help. We think we are freeing ourselves from the pain when in reality, what numbs us imprisons us. If we avoid the hurt creates a void in us. It slowly kills the potential for our hearts to fully feel, fully connect, fully love again. It allows the rejection of a person to steal the best potential from every other relationship we desperately want and need. It even steals the best in our relationship with God. Because instead of Him being our hope, we misplace our hope in people who can't wholly love a desperately broken version of us. Only God can do that. But might I pluck the most glorious truth and plant it right in the middle of your reality? You aren't that person I just described. Even if you relate to some of those numbing attempts, and even if you participated in them an hour ago, it's not you. How do I know that? You still felt enough pain to pick up this book. And as long as you are feeling the pain, you want healing from the source of it. Pain is the sensation that indicates a transformation is needed. There is a weakness where new strength needs to enter in. And you have chosen to pursue long-term strength rather than temporary relief. So don't berate yourself for being in pain. It just means you are walking towards victory by not numbing yourself right now. You are making progress. You aren't going to be stuck in this. You are going to be strengthened by it, healed from it, and better off because of it. In Jesus' name, I believe that. How do we get this new strength? How do we stop ourselves from chasing what will numb us when the deepest parts of us scream for some relief? How do we not text him in the late lonely hours? How do we make the choice to be alone and be okay with that? How do we stop the piercing pain of this minute, this hour? How do we function like normal when nothing feels normal at all? How do we invite God into this desperate in-between? We invite his closeness. For me, this means praying. But sometimes when my heart feels hurt and empty, my words feel quite flat at best, non-existent at worst. When I feel hurt, I get quiet. To keep my prayers from feeling forced and insincere, I pray Psalm 91. It won't take the rejection away, but it will help us press through it and give us something healthy with which to fill the desperate in-between. No matter how vast our pit, prayer is big enough to fill us with the realization of his presence like nothing else. I hope with every part of me you'll dare to whisper these 10 simple prayers I've written. Fill that empty space with truths tender enough for this raw place. Let his reassurance reset your atmosphere. Let his miraculous mercies wrap their way around you. Let his words of life breathe fresh air into those deep choking places. And determine to inhale life fully, deeply, completely once again. Use these prayers in whatever way is most helpful for you. They could all be strung together in one sitting, or you can use them individually for the next 5 days, praying one in the morning and another at night. My favorite way to use the scripture-led prayers is to journal my way through them. Record them as you pray them, then personalize them by adding your own thoughts, personal requests, and inspired insights the Lord gives you. Your own divine revelations will be some of the brightest moments in this whole journey. Let's pray. Psalm 91. Whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Surely He will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only observe with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. If you say the Lord is my refuge, and you make the Most High your dwelling, no harm will overtake you, no disaster will come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. Because he loves me, said the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. He will call on me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. 1. Whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High. Lord, draw me close. Your word promises when I draw close to you, you are there. I want my drawing close to be a permanent dwelling place. At any moment when I feel weak and empty and alone, I pray that I won't let those feelings drag me down into a pit of insecurity. But rather, I want those feelings to be triggers for me, to immediately lift those burdensome feelings to you and trade them for the assurance of your security. I am not alone, because you are with me. I am not weak, because your strength is infused in me. I am not empty, because I'm drinking daily from your fullness. You are my dwelling place, and in you I have shelter from every stormy circumstance and harsh reality. I'm not pretending the hard things don't exist. But I am rejoicing in the fact that your covering protects me and prevents those hard things from affecting me like they used to. You, the Most High, the name above every rejection, have the final say over me. You know me and love me intimately and personally and fully. Let my reactions to all things make it evident that I spend a lot of time with you. I want my gentleness to be evident to all. I want your fullness in me to be the atmosphere around me. I want your love to shine through me. I want your peace to be the path I walk, your truth to be my wisdom when I talk. You are my everyday dwelling place, my saving grace. Amen. 2. We'll rest in the shadow of the Almighty. Lord, I receive your rest. I need rest from the incessant hard emotions. Dry my tears. I don't want to bottle up my emotions in any way, but I do want your help to control them. I don't want my emotions to hold me, or those I do life with, hostage in any way. Help me process what I feel in healthy, productive ways. Your shadow is like shade on a hot, scorching day. It's the place where I can acknowledge what I feel. But you give me enough relief that those feelings don't consume me. You are the only one who can do this. No other person or distraction is mighty enough. Forgive me for chasing lesser things. Forgive me for trying to get from people a love that only you can give. Yes, I choose to stop the chase and the unhealthy pursuits and place my trust in you. This is the rest I so desperately need. Amen. 3. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress. Lord, I am safe with you. With you, Lord, I am not afraid. Your shelter and shadow comfort me in my loneliness. I will proclaim out loud, You are my refuge and my fortress. Therefore, I will not fear. As a refuge, you are my quick place to duck into when fear starts nipping at the edges of my emotions. I close my eyes and proclaim out loud your promise to be my safe place. I remind fear that I will not entertain his whispered lies. His lies tell me I'll always be alone, and yet your truth assures me I'm never alone. Not today, not tomorrow, not ever. This isn't dependent on a person. It's a security I have in you. Yes, you are my refuge, and you are my fortress. A fortress is a strong high place. It's the place you lift me so fear can no longer have access to me. Fear can't catch what it can no longer reach. What a comfort this is. You lift me high like this when I lift my soul in worship of your holy name. Worship is what unlocks this high place, the place where fear can't come. Lies flee in the presence of truth, and fear flees with the first utterance of praising your name. You are my Lord. I bow low to lift you up, my Lord, my love, the protector of my soul. Amen. 4. My God, in whom I trust. Lord, I trust you. With every hope for my future and with every desire of my heart, I trust you, Lord. I trust you because you have a perfect plan with flawless timing already mapped out. I don't need to figure it out. I just need to stay close to you. Each day you will show me what steps to take. You will guide me towards your best. As long as I pursue you and am obedient to you, I know I am right on track. And even when I misstep, your grace leads me back the minute I turn to you. Forgive me for doubting you. Forgive me for running ahead of you and sometimes lagging behind you. I'm putting a stake in the ground today, proclaiming the truth that in you I am fully known and I am fully loved. You know me like no other. You love me like no other. And that combination assures me that you know what I need and when I need it. You already stand in my future and see the very best route for me. The path of provision and protection is perfectly designed by my God, in whom I trust. Amen. 5. Surely he will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. Lord, you will save me. I will have moments when the enemy has set out traps in secret to snare me and pull me off of your best path. Just as the fowler has a strategic plan to lure the bird by hiding food in a disguised trap, my enemy wants to lure me. The food is good for the bird, but not when it is part of the plan of the fowler. Satan will often take what is good and twist it into a hidden snare. Help me see these kinds of traps. Help me recognize good things offered, but with my enemy's plans behind them. My desire for love is good, but if I pursue love in the wrong way, with the wrong person, in the wrong timing, the enemy will trap me. I confess I have allowed this to happen. I ask for forgiveness. The enemy's plans are to steal, kill, and destroy. Give me the strength to resist the traps the enemy has set in my path today. Lord, give me a keen awareness of the enemy's schemes. Give me a pure desire for only your best. Save me from the hurt and heartbreak of following after good things the wrong way. Amen. 6. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday. Lord, you cover me, and your faithfulness protects me. The fowler not only traps birds, but also shoots them down with his silent but deadly arrows. Lord, you protect me not only from my enemy's traps, but from his direct attacks and assaults as well. It is your faithfulness that shields me and surrounds me on all sides. This rejection I'm facing right now feels so deeply wounding that it's hard to feel protected. I'm going to stand on truth rather than my feelings and proclaim that this rejection isn't a piercing by the enemy, but rather a protection by you. Your covering has kept me safe, even if I can't see that full picture right now. Baby birds under their mother's wing rarely know the full story of what happens on the outside. They don't need to know the details, and neither do I. If this now broken relationship was your best, you wouldn't have kept me from it. And if it is your best sometime in the future, the enemy won't be able to keep us apart. But for now, I have peace that there's a purpose for this brokenness. I don't need to control it. I'm just going to embrace it as good for today. Shield me from the enemy's darts of doubt, discouragement, and division. Surround me with your reassurance, inspiration, and unity. Make me brave. Make me steadfast. Thank you for the certainty of your protection. Amen. 7. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only observe with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. If you say the Lord is my refuge, and you make the Most High your dwelling, no harm will overtake you, no disaster will come near your tent. Lord, I say it again with even more assurance. You are my refuge, and I make you my dwelling. Therefore, no harm will overtake me. Lord, hard things will happen. This situation is hard, but it will not harm me long term. It will not destroy me. It can be devastating for a season, but it will not be a destructive force in my life story. Yes, rejection has destroyed others, but your word does say it will not overtake those who live what I've been praying. I do proclaim you as my refuge. I do make you my dwelling. Praying this, proclaiming this, and living this makes this my secure promise from you. I praise you for this good word. I praise you for being a promise maker and a promise keeper. Others may break their promises to me, but you never will. Amen. 8. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Lord, I acknowledge your angels on assignment from you to protect me. Like secret agents, your angels are guarding me. Thank you for your careful concern for every part of me, physical, emotional, and spiritual. In all ways, you are with me. As much as I feel the pull of temptation to chase lesser things in moments of desperation, I know your angels fight for me. I will not feel alone or powerless in my desperation. I will feel guarded like the treasured daughter I am. I know you are making all things right and good. I know your love will reign supreme. Amen. 9. You will tread on the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. Lord, I know the enemy has already been defeated. I fight from victory, not for victory. You have already won by defeating death and rendering the enemy a fallen foe. I will tread and trample the enemy by reminding him over and over again that he has no place in my life, no place in my mind, no place in my decision-making process, no place in my heart, no place in my future. All of me is reserved and preserved for life, your life. No part of me was made for the death of the enemy. I declare that my dead places of discouragement and insecurity be made alive by your resurrection power. In Jesus' name, amen. 10. Because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. He will call on me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. O Lord, I do acknowledge your name. You are my Savior, my Lord, my leader, my love, my maker, my friend, my God, my light, my truth, my salvation. Instantly when I call your name, your power is infused into any situation I face. I believe you will rescue me, protect me, answer me, be with me, deliver me, and honor me with a satisfying life. It's almost too much for me to take in all these promises. I don't deserve all this, but I will receive them as the gifts they are. I love you, Lord. I reserve the sacred parts of my heart for you alone. I place you above all, in all, around all, and trust you with all. I will not let this heartbreak steal one more moment of my full attention being on you. When anxiety tries to come back center stage, I will command it to leave in your name. When doubt and discouragement threaten to weaken my belief in your goodness, I will proclaim truth and watch the lies scamper like scattered pests. When fear tries to steal my focus, I will worship your holiness and elevate my perspective with your promises. Yes, you are with me always and forever. I may be rejected by man, but I am forever cherished and accepted by the Most High God. Amen. And with that, I close my prayer journal feeling a lot less desperate and a lot more whole. I breathe the atmosphere of life his words bring. I picture him standing at the door of my future, knocking. If I will let him enter into the darkness of my hurt today, he will open wide the door to a much brighter tomorrow. Even the smallest sliver of his light completely destroys the black bleakness of today's troubles. The more light, the more bright my future becomes. I know this now. I no longer see prayer as a rote spiritual activity. I crave these intimate times with him. They are my sweetest conversations, knitting me whole again from the inside out. With great enthusiasm, I uninvite the enemy's entanglements so I can fully invite my sweet Jesus in. And I seal all of this as absolute truth in my life by also inviting in one trusted friend. I share with her what I've kept from so many others. That way I have one human voice who can repeat it back to me on those days of doubt. On those off days when life is hard, she can help me stand on the bold faith of today so I don't forget that bold faith is in me. I pray this desperate in-between ends today. But even if not, I am more whole now than ever before. I breathe ever so deeply and smile with gratitude. I run my finger over my healing scar and no longer see it as the evidence of hurt, but rather as a badge of victory. Chapter 15. I want to run away. You want to know one of the worst feelings in the world to me? Feeling stuck. stuck in a situation where I can't see things getting better. I look at the next 5 minutes, 5 hours, 5 days, and all I see are the same hard things being repeated over and over and over. I try to give myself a little pep rally of sorts and tap into that Pollyanna girl that's inside me somewhere. The part of me that knows the glass is half full and chooses to see the bright side, but Pollyanna isn't there. Life suddenly feels like it will be this way forever. Impossible, hard, beyond what I can bear. And this dark funk eclipses me. I want to see the light at the end of the tunnel, so to speak. But what if I just feel hopelessly stuck in the very dark middle? The place where the light isn't shining quite yet, and I start wondering if it ever will. This happened to me when a boy broke my heart in high school. We were best friends, which is usually code for the girl is secretly in love with the boy who enjoys her company but not enough to date her. Instead of moving my affections elsewhere, I allowed myself to stay stuck in the friend zone. He enjoyed having me as the friend that was always there for him, helping work through the constant drama of his ever-changing girlfriends, but it ripped my heart into pieces every time he was on the upswing with a girl and talked about how amazing every aspect of her perfection was. Hearing him say things about other girls I dreamed of him saying about me made every one of my insecurities feel like an exposed raw nerve. He cycled through girlfriends like a starved mosquito on sweaty campers without bug spray. I just kept smiling on the outside while dying on the inside. Finally, I'd had enough. I asked if we could talk and then drove to his house. It was dusk, not quite light, not quite dark. The in-between day and nighttime seemed like such an appropriate setting for a girl caught in a relationship where she never felt quite as accepted as she wanted or as rejected as she feared. I walked into his house as I'd done hundreds of times before, but for the first time ever, I forced honesty into the atmosphere of our relationship. I admitted I was in love with him, and I could no longer pretend that friendship was enough for me. He looked at me with a gaping mouth that, for a brief second, appeared to be about to speak. But when he failed to actually say something, anything, I turned and walked out to my car. The least I could do was to preserve the tiniest ounce of dignity by being the first to walk away. In a Hollywood movie, he suddenly would have seen the light and realized he was in love with me, too, about that time I started to pull away from his house. I'd look in the rearview mirror, see him waving his arms while chasing my car, throw my car into park, and the credits would roll as the two friends sealed their love with a kiss in the middle of the road. But this wasn't the movies. This was high school. Not only did he not come after me, but for a long season he stopped talking to me altogether. And though I'm so thankful now I never became just another throwaway girlfriend to him, it was devastating to a young girl with a crush. Love felt like a thing reserved for other people, but always slightly out of reach for me. As I drove my car away that night, I replayed the awful scene of rejection over and over in my mind. My admission of love had been met with a deafening silence that pierced deep places. Each time I replayed it, the rejection seemed more and more intense. I wanted to run away to a place that had never heard this boy's name or mine, where I could rewrite the script in my mind of what happened, or at least pretend it never had. And I thought I'd live with that crushing feeling for the rest of my life. The high school boy eventually became a faded memory. Time gave me that gift. But the pain from that rejection seemed to stay very fresh. There were several other seasons of crushing feelings that I thought would last forever, and every time I felt stuck with a suffocating sense of wanting to feel better but not knowing how. My brain has such a hard time overriding my heart sometimes. One rejection after another did quite a number on my heart. And each new rejection didn't just add hurt, it multiplied the pain that was already there. That accumulation created a dark feeling of hopeless defeat. Since I didn't understand that there could be good that comes from pressing through the pain, I just wanted to run away from it. The funny thing is, that high school girl thought finding love and getting married would fix all of this. It didn't. People can't fix from the outside a perspective that needs to be rewired on the inside. Only the Lord can do that. Rejection has long ties, pulling the pain of yesterday into the situations of today. What felt hopeless yesterday will feed a hopelessness into today unless we cut those ties. Running from the pain won't fix it. Pretending to be fine when you're really not fine won't fix it. Avoiding future relationships won't fix it. Staying busy enough or becoming successful enough or accumulating enough won't fix it. I closed my eyes and said, Lord, what will fix this? What will take away this feeling that I'm going to be stuck in seasons of darkness the rest of my life? 3 words popped into my mind. Turn to me. This sounded good in theory, but in reality, turning to God felt a bit like trying to hug air. Sometimes it's hard to wrap my mind around something I can't wrap my arms around. So I picked up the only piece of God I could physically touch, His Word. If you carefully observe all those commands I am giving you to follow, to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to Him, and to hold fast to Him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations before you, and you will dispossess nations larger and stronger than you. Deuteronomy 11:22-23. I love how the scriptures say hold fast to the Lord. The dark funk wants to make me hold slow, make God the last thing I try when I'm stumbling and falling. But if I close my eyes, turn to Him, and simply whisper, God, at the utterance of His name, He dispossesses things trying to possess me. He releases the grip of the dark and helps me see this is a part of the tunnel, but it's not the whole journey. It might be dark in this section, but it won't be dark all the way through. But even in the darkest parts, I have immediate access to Him. In the midst of struggles, He is there. I just have to acknowledge that reality. God, I love You. I don't love this situation, but I love You. Therefore, I have everything I need to keep putting one foot in front of the other and walking through until I get to the other side of this. One step at a time, with the full assurance God is okay with me, even when I'm not okay with me. And I realize I can't hold on to the desire to run and at the same time go where God wants to lead me. Jesus could have run. Jesus knew the crushing heart feeling. He felt it. He carried it. He wrestled with it. And there was a moment when He could have run. The night was heavy with grief for Him. Jesus ate with the disciples for the very last time. He tried to prepare them for what was about to happen, but they didn't really understand. Judas had left the supper to commit an unthinkable betrayal against his friend, his teacher, his Lord. His feet were still freshly clean from the Lord of heaven and earth bending low to touch his humanity and rinse off the dirt. But the warmth of the best kind of love was soon traded for a handful of cold coins. And then it was time for Jesus to walk with the other disciples to the place where they'd met so many times. Their gathering place would soon become their scattering place. John 18:1-2. After saying these things, Jesus crossed the Kidron Valley with His disciples and entered a grove of olive trees. Judas the betrayer knew this place, because Jesus had often gone there with His disciples. Judas was on his way with money clinking in his pocket and steps heavy with malicious intent. Though Jesus had some of the disciples close by, He knew He was utterly alone. Alone in His understanding of the seriousness of the night. Alone in His pain. Alone in His assignment. Jesus said to Peter, James, and John, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch." Mark 14:34. And His only companions fell asleep. Going a little farther, He fell to the ground and prayed that if possible the hour might pass from Him. "Abba, Father," He said, "everything is possible for You. Take this cup from Me." Mark 14:35-36. And right there is the point at which Jesus could have run. He stared at what it meant to press through the events of the cross, and every bit of His humanity cried out, "Take this cup from Me." An interesting fact about the Garden of Gethsemane is that it sits at the base of a known escape route from the city over the Mount of Olives towards the Judean desert. This is the route David took when running from his son Absalom. Jesus would have known this, but instead of running, He turned to His Father and said 9 hell-shattering, demon-shaking, devil-killing words. "Yet not what I will, but what You will." Mark 14:36. The first time I stood in the Garden of Gethsemane, tears ran down my face. It is rare for me to let my emotions flow so freely, but it felt so holy to let my tears fall and become part of the soil cradling these trees. As if it was the only way that some part of me could be personally invested in this place, I willed myself to cry it all out. And of all of the memories that pricked the tears to come, it was the ones with my dad's face that hurt most of all. I saw myself looking at my dad with pleading eyes to write the opening scenes of my life with the theme of love. He chose rejection instead. That's where I shifted what I then expected from all of life. Instead of looking at life with the hope of receiving love, I started expecting rejection. Even if life handed me love, I suspiciously waited for it to be snatched away. I knew this had to change. I couldn't keep letting the rejection of my dad taint my relationship potential today. I couldn't keep trying to outrun the hurt. I couldn't keep asking God to take this cup from me. I couldn't keep thinking that everything about my life would have been better if only my dad would have loved me. The dark funk that kept cycling in and out of my life was hopelessness. Steal a girl's hope, and you stomp the life out of her sweetest desires. Maybe you have that one haunting rejection that lingers in your life as well. Like with me, it could be a parent who walked away, or it could be a friend, a sibling, a spouse, a mentor, or one of many others who have walked away while tossing your love aside. I think you know by now, I very much understand on a deep level. And as long as I kept tying everything back to wishing things with my dad had been different, I would be hurt by him forever. I would be incapable of moving forward. I would be stuck in a reality of my past that I was powerless to change. But if I really believed that God's healing is more powerful than any hurt the world could ever hand me, I could trust God. I could trust His plans. I could move forward by saying, "Yet not what I will, but what You will." I had to turn to God and say those same 9 words as Jesus did. And I couldn't think of a better time and place than this to do just that. Maybe these pages could be your place to say those same words. The Middle Eastern sun skipped and danced across the greenish-silver leaves of the olive trees. I breathed in the warm air and started, "Yet not what I will, but what You will." I trust that in all these things, Your will is good. I can trust You even when I don't understand. I cannot fully trust You while still holding on to things that make me question You. I have to let those things go. You so clearly promise when I am blinded by the dark realities, You will guide me. You will guide me to the spiritual help I need. But You will also guide me to the emotional and physical help I need. Help me see Your provisions and be humble enough to receive them. You will make the rough places smooth. You will do these things and will never forsake me. You have said, "I will lead the blind by ways they have not known. Along unfamiliar paths I will guide them. I will turn the darkness into light before them and make the rough places smooth. These are the things I will do. I will not forsake them." Isaiah 42:16. You say Your word is sharper than a double-edged sword. So I cut these ties from my soul with a precise edge of Your truth. I was abandoned. That is a fact from my past, but it is not the destiny of my future. I was rejected. That is a fact from my past, but it is not the destiny of my future. I was hurt. That is a fact from my past, but it is not the destiny of my future. I was left out. That is a fact from my past, but it is not the destiny of my future. I was broken-hearted. That is a fact from my past, but it is not the destiny of my future. Heartbreaking seasons can certainly grow me, but were never meant to define me. I let go of the hurt and embrace the growth the minute I'm able to say, "Yet not what I will, but what You will." Jesus modeled this. He was betrayed, mocked, abandoned, beaten, crucified, and buried. Those were all facts of his past, but they were not the destiny of his future. His pain in the garden became power in the tomb. His crucifixion on the cross became the defeat of death. His broken body became the resurrection hope for the world. He did rise, and so will we. I stand and I pump my fist. I sing the closing praise song and feel jubilant as this chapter seems to be at a close. But before we stick a bookmark in it and determine we know all there is to know, I want to linger in the garden for just a minute more. There's something else we must learn. After all, there is often a delay between the rejection of Friday and the resurrection of Sunday. I don't know about you, but I certainly need perspective to hold on to between the rejection and the resurrection. In the last chapter, we discussed what to pray in the desperate in-between times. Now I want to tell you what you must know during the desperate in-between times. That's why I don't think it was a coincidence the olive tree was there in those moments of deep sorrow for Jesus. Yes, the resurrection was coming. Jesus knew that. But in the moment of being overwhelmed with sorrow, he too wrestled. And what was the setting of this most profound moment? A garden full of olive trees. The olive tree is such a picture of perspective. I believe the creator of all, who does everything with purpose, chose to be in the shade and shadow of the olive trees often, and possibly didn't just choose to be among the olive trees in his darkest hour, but might he have actually created them for such a time as this? Yes, the olive tree was more than just a backdrop for Jesus. The crushing times are necessary times. First, in order to be fruitful, the olive tree has to have both the east wind and the west wind. The east wind is the dry, hot wind from the desert. This is a harsh wind, so harsh that it can blow over green grass and make it completely wither in one day. The east wind is also the one that blew over Job's house. The west wind, on the other hand, comes from the Mediterranean. It brings rain and life. The olive tree needs both of these winds to produce fruit, and so do we. We need both the winds of hardship and the winds of relief to sweep across our lives if we are to be truly fruitful. The crushing times are processing times. Another thing to consider about the olive tree is how naturally bitter the olive is and what it must go through to be useful. If you were to pick an olive from the tree and try to eat it, its bitterness would make you sick. For the olive to be edible, it has to go through a lengthy process, which includes washing, breaking, soaking, sometimes salting, and waiting. It's a lengthy process to be cured of bitterness and prepared for usefulness. If we are to escape the natural bitterness of the human heart, we have to go through a long process as well, the process of being cured. The crushing times are preservation times. The final thing I want to consider about the olive is the best way to preserve it for the long run. It must be crushed in order to extract the oil. The same is true for us. The biblical way to be preserved is to be pressed. And being pressed can certainly feel like being crushed. But what about 2 Corinthians 4:8, where it says, "We are pressed, but not crushed." Let's read verses 8 and 9 in the King James Version. "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed." This was one of the biggest aha moments for me while standing in the shadow of the olive tree. Crushing isn't the olive's end. Crushing, rather, is the way of preservation. It's also the way to get what's most valuable, the oil, out of the olive. Keeping this perspective is how we can be troubled on every side, yet not distressed. Pressed to the point of being crushed, but not crushed and destroyed. I think I need to revisit these truths often. When the sorrowful winds of the east blow, I forget they are necessary. When I'm being processed, I forget it's for the sake of ridding me of bitterness. And when I'm being crushed, I forget it's for the sake of my preservation. I forget all these things so easily, I wrestle and cry and honestly want to resist and run from every bit of this. Oh, how I forget. Maybe God knew we all would. And so he created the olive tree. The olive tree is such a beautiful reminder that this isn't how it's going to be forever. On the other side of the harsh wind is fruit. On the other side of the process of being broken and waiting is a useful heart free of bitterness. On the other side of being pressed and crushed is oil, the most valuable part of me set free to emerge. On the other side of every hardship is a resurrection. We must believe that what God has said he will do will be done. Don't focus on the problems. Instead, have the resurrection mindset that holds fast to God's promises. Good is coming. This was true for Jesus. It's true for the olive tree. And it's certainly true for you and me as well. Though my circumstances may not change today, my outlook surely can. I will not run. I will rise above. I will trust God's will above my desires. I will let truth free my soul from ties to past hurts. I will step into today's destiny, and in doing this, I see his flicker of light, and a pulse of divine hope courses through my heart. Chapter 16. What I thought would fix me didn't. I think most of us have a sense that there are secret cures in life. We want a secret pill to make us thin, or a 10-minute computer game to enable us to speak a second language, or an overnight cream that erases all evidence of age from our faces and too many potato chips from our thighs. A little something-something that will suddenly make the flab-fab, the tongue bilingual, and the wrinkles smooth. We want easy results, quick fixes, self-improvements at the speed of a drive-through window. My whole life, I've wanted this kind of easy cure for rejection. Something that would make my soul stop twitching with insecurities and worries of being abandoned. Where, with complete confidence, I can finally say, I belong. And this belonging would be permanent, irrevocable, without doubt or conditions set in cement. I've spent many a year chasing what I thought would elevate me past feeling left out and lonely. I remember thinking I'd hit upon the jackpot of an answer in the third grade. Third grade was when I first became aware of the divisions between my peers. Those with alligator logos on their preppy shirts and wing-backed hairdos were starting to group together, and away from those of us with hand-me-downs, buck teeth, and frizzy hair. My mom always told me I was beautiful, but my peers made me feel like either my mom wasn't able to tell me the truth or she needed better glasses. Either way, though, I desperately wanted to be in. I was clearly out of the popular crowd. Mrs. Hartung, my third grade teacher, had a Dorothy Hamill haircut, big round glasses, and a very round tummy that pronounced she might not make it to the end of the year with us if her baby came. She was gentle and sweet, and she liked my writing. She even submitted a speech I wrote for the school contest. It would be a good long while before we knew who won, but just the fact that she smiled on my words made me feel as if she smiled on me. I don't remember a single classroom lesson she taught, but I very clearly remember the way she made me feel. She gave me hope that the worries weighing me down in the third grade pecking order of my peers might not always be my reality. Yes, she made me feel exceptional. It helped that her husband worked at the local newspaper, proof that her belief in my writing skills was founded on more than a teacher's requirement to see the best in all her students. When I found out we were going on a field trip to Mr. Hartung's place of work, I remember thinking this very well might be the single greatest day of my entire 8-year life. Mr. Hartung was a bit of a bearded celebrity to me. I remember seeing his thumbnail photo beside an article he'd written one Saturday morning. Right then and there, with Rice Krispies as my witness, I knew this was the answer I'd been looking for. If I was ever able to write stuff and have it appear in the paper with my thumbnail photo, I'd be cured of rejection. Yes! I envisioned the delightful egg and toast conversations of thousands of my fellow hometown kinfolk simultaneously sipping coffee and drinking in my words. Then they would exhale, "She's brilliant." And then maybe a marching band would show up on my front doorstep, and confetti would fall from the sky as we all glided to the town square, where the mayor would give